invite you to remain standing this morning for our New Testament lesson. Our New Testament lesson comes from Paul's first letter, the Thessalonians. If you're using a pew Bible, that's provided on page 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And for the sake of context, I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in all holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please bow your hearts and pray with me for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet. There are many things in this life and in this coming week and in the week that is past that can blind us and darken us from that true vision of your word. And so, Father, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine your word and our hearts and our minds to receive your word so that we would not only be hearers but doers of your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On June 6th, 1944, forces from land, sea, and air were brought together representing 12 nations in what is considered the largest amphibious invasion in military history. Prior to sending his people to battle, General Dwight D. Eisenhower drafted this message: "You are about to embark upon the great crusade towards which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you." But he goes on to warn them, "Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely." And yet he closes with this message of hope: "I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion to duty, your skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory." This message is one of the great pieces of correspondence to emerge from the Second World War. And yet it is viewed as great largely because the invasion was actually successful. But what if it had not been? What if it had failed? In secret, Eisenhower actually drafted a handwritten message that we now know as the In Case of Failure message. Very simple. And this was to be sent if the D-Day landing failed. In the message, it's very, very short. He acknowledges the failure of the invasion, the forced withdrawal of the troops, and he closes with this line: "If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine and mine alone." No one likes to hear bad news. It's a pretty simple statement, but no one likes to hear bad news. The only reason we know about Eisenhower's draft handwritten note is that one of his aides actually collected it after Eisenhower threw it away. He threw it away after he found out that it had been successful. A great leader like Eisenhower did not want to broadcast that he made preparations, even small ones like a note, for anticipation of failure. But I would argue that comparing his public message, the charge for battle, with the in case of failure note actually makes the victory more sweet and more significant. Nothing clarifies a battle's outcome more than the reality of how things could have gone. Nothing makes us more aware of the sweetness of victory than knowing that it could have failed. And this is precisely what led the Apostle Paul to write his message in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had spent all of chapters 1 and 2 encouraging the Thessalonians and reminding them of the gospel that they had received. And yet at the end of chapter 2, Paul acknowledges that he was torn away from the church much too soon and wanted to return to continue ministry, but was hindered by Satan. In chapter 3, Paul acknowledges that he was fearful that Satan may have successfully tempted the Thessalonians. And Paul's urgency, it grows, prompting him then to send Timothy, not only to encourage them in the faith, but to find out, had Satan been successful? That's what he says at the very end of verse 5. If their faith was continuing, or if Satan had been able to lead them astray. This reminder of the background of our passage is important because verses 6 through 13 are a huge sigh of relief from the Apostle Paul. You probably heard that as we read the entire passage. I mean, just put yourself in Paul's position. Imagine risking your life to share the gospel with other people in an area that is not your own, pouring yourself into them after they've become Christians, and then very briefly having to flee because of persecution. I was gone for 1 week this week in Atlanta for denominational work, and I was very, very guilty. I felt very guilty being away from you, brothers and sisters, in light of all the things that are going on. Paul was ripped from these people, and you can imagine how he would feel. He was racked with guilt, wondering if leaving was the right choice. You'd be wondering exactly what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Have we labored in vain? That's what he's wrestling with. In our passage this morning, we find the answer to Paul's question. The good report from Timothy is not about whether or not Paul is a great leader. It's not a military leader wondering if the plans and strategies worked for a successful invasion or battle. This is about far more eternal consequences. And after all that Paul and the Thessalonians had gone through, all he wanted to know, all he needed to hear, was whether or not they were continuing in the faith, continuing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning, as you think about the Thessalonians and the encouragement of Paul, have you ever found yourself wondering, how you individually play a role in the church of Jesus Christ. What am I supposed to do in the body? Have you ever doubted that you're really needed in the body? You know, I'm not up front. I'm not in the choir. I'm tucked away. Am I really needed here? Our text this morning answers that question too, and it shows us, and it shows you, brothers and sisters, how important and necessary the simple life of faith, your simple life of faith, can be in the body. How important your simple life of faith is here at St. Paul's. The uplifting report about the Thessalonians shows a church marked by persecution and upheaval and yet thriving in the faith. Paul's response not only challenges us to rejoice in the unity of the faith that we share with brothers and sisters all over the world, but it drives us to fix our eyes firmly on where we are headed, beholding God face to face. We'll examine our text this morning in two parts. First, the fruit of faith and love. And second, the end of faith and love. Pastor Zach and I have been working through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians for a few months now. And most of our focus has been on Paul encouraging this church, which he was forced to leave too soon. And in chapter three serves as Paul wrapping up this portion of our letter, this portion of encouragement, and he's going to transition in our next chapter, which we'll start next week, to clear doctrinal teaching in chapter four. But before moving on, Paul needs to address why he's actually confident that he's able to move on to these topics in the rest of the letter, right? Paul's going to be talking about sexual immorality, love, serving in the body. He's going to be talking about eschatology and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he can do any of that, he needs to make sure that they have the basics right, that they haven't been led astray by Satan. All the topics that will be covered in the remaining parts of our letter, he wants to ensure, first and foremost, that they're holding fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. This is exactly what Paul receives in verse 6. All the tension and the fear, waiting, all of that builds up to this phrase, Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love. These words, faith and love, are used throughout Paul's writing to summarize the whole of the Christian life. At the start of Thessalonians, Paul reflects on his experience with the Thessalonians, and he rejoices in their work of faith, their labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, he gives thanks to God because he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Indeed, by highlighting their faith and their love, Paul is praising what Calvin called the entire sum of true godliness. Faith, hope, and love. The Thessalonians were not just continuing to grow in their faith, but in their love for one another. This is so important to Paul that in verse 7, he actually grounds his comfort in this report of their faith. In verse 8, he says, "Now we live." That's a bold statement. Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. This is hyperbolic language, of course, but it shows just how important this report about the faith of the Thessalonians is to Paul and how much he needed to hear it. Remember, Paul himself had faced persecution for his ministry to the Thessalonians. He'd been torn away from them. These Christians were like his children. He describes them in chapter 2. He says, as a nursing mother taking care of her own children, that's his relationship with the Thessalonians. Now, I've never been a mother, but I can't imagine the anguish of a mother being torn from her child in the midst of such an intimate act as feeding that child. That's what Paul is describing. That is a nursing mother taking care of her own children, and he's torn away from them. In the middle of all his distress and suffering, all he cares about is whether they are remaining in the faith. And in response to their good report, all he can do is thank God and plead to God that he would be able to see them again. Our passage really is that simple. We can go home. But Paul's response, again, highlights, brothers and sisters, how meaningful and important the everyday life of a Christian is. And it highlights for us how important it is that we need to actually see the fruit and blessings of the gospel in our church. And so when you look around this body, you look around St. Paul's, what do you see? What are the things that come to mind as you're thinking of the life and the ministry of St. Paul's? For some of you, we can call you the glass half full types. It's not hard to see all the ways that God is working through his church. You see the new members' reception. You see the baptisms of adorable children like Walter, the multiple baptisms that we have a year. You see the new members' reception, the countless people using their different gifts to serve the body. And like Paul, you are overcome with joy, overwhelmed by what God is doing in the church. For you, it's not difficult to rejoice in all that God is doing. But others of you, let's call you the glass half empty types, or the realists, whatever you want. You see all the same things that the glass half full types see. You see all the gifts being exercised. You see all that God is doing, but you're discouraged because you're just not sure how you fit into that ministry. Yeah, all that stuff is great, and all of those people are exercising their gifts, but I'm not an important part of that. Or maybe for some of you, it has more to do with how the internet and the blogosphere tells us how we're supposed to think about the church. People online lamenting how bad the Presbyterian church in America is, or look how bad that church is, or this church is, or that guy is. This past week, I was in Atlanta to serve on the Committee on Review of Presbytery Records. This committee meets every year to review the minutes of the 87 presbyteries of the PCA, and it is as exciting as it sounds. I don't know why you're laughing. For over 25 plus hours this week, we reviewed the presbytery records of the PCA. But at the beginning of our meeting, the chairman of the committee, he pointed out that oftentimes this committee is viewed as exhausting, taxing, some call it purgatory. And the reason why is because our job is to look at the church and the presbyteries and to point out all that they're doing wrong. I'm not kidding. For 25 plus hours, we argued about what they were doing wrong and what we should tell the PCA that they were doing wrong. It was exhausting. Now, don't misunderstand me. Review and control, reviewing the church, making sure that things are being done right is good and right, and it is a vital part of our denomination and our polity. But throughout that meeting, I was receiving updates and updates from here at St. Paul's about you, brothers and sisters. People visiting the Cressmans, making sure that they're being taken care of. People checking on Ron. As I worked with the other men on the committee, I was able to hear reports about their churches and their presbyteries and their candidates and their church planting. Yes, even the hard stuff. But I was encouraged by what God is doing from here at St. Paul's to the broader church, PCA. As we reflect on Paul's simple yet profound message to the Thessalonians, it should inspire all of us. Because I'm sure at some point, and I'm sure at some point in the future, you're all going to wonder how we're supposed to serve in the body. Am I doing enough? Am I serving enough? Am I giving enough? Am I singing loud enough? Am I truly a helpful part of this church? And yes, we should dedicate our lives and pour our lives into the church. And that's going to look different for all of you based on your different gifts and circumstances. But there is one thing that is universally true that all of us can do and all of us should do, and that is this. We can encourage one another by bearing testimony of our faith and our love in Jesus Christ. Every single one of you is a gift to this church in bearing testimony to the faith and work of the gospel. We can all be encouraged by one another's faith. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Paul traveled across the Roman Empire to spread the gospel. He performed miracles. He was bit by snakes, shipwrecked. He should have died several times. He was met personally by the risen Lord Jesus Christ and set apart for the work of the gospel. He was far from ordinary. And yet the one thing that encouraged him most was the faith of fellow believers. The apostle of Jesus Christ was encouraged by the faith. How much more should we, brothers and sisters? Don't underestimate how impactful God's work in your life can be for others. We're called to share each other's burdens, and in doing so, we strengthen one another when they see us trusting in God through our burdens. My family has been strengthened through seeing you, brothers and sisters, endure hard things and persevere in the faith. I asked members of the session for reports on the type of encouragement that Paul received from the Thessalonians. And I'm going to summarize the kind of things that they shared. There are people in our church with significant and often debilitating illnesses. There are members who suffer through years of treatment, some ongoing today. There are members who have to fly out of state to receive their treatment. There are members with loved ones in the hospital or who are themselves in and out of medical appointments. There are members struggling with family turmoil, the unbelief of their children, the pain that that has caused, and not even to mention financial struggles. This is real. And yet every single one of these brothers were encouraged by the simple and powerful faith of you brothers and sisters in the midst of these trials. Christians coming to worship week in and week out, carrying the burdens and the heartache of the previous week, knowing that the next week is going to be filled with more, and yet coming again to worship their God in humble obedience. I've seen and I've read reports of members caring for others without seeking attention, just simply loving one another as Christ first loved them. I have seen some of you suffer greatly and yet walk through those doors, and when asked, "How are you doing?" you say, "Better than I deserve." It's an incredible gift of God that you get to do that and encourage one another, brothers and sisters. This doesn't mean the circumstances are not difficult, and it doesn't mean that we pretend that they aren't. Paul himself was compelled to send Timothy after all because of all the turmoil and all the distress that he had undergone himself. And yet he was comforted in his distress and affliction, but he doesn't say that it's going to be removed. That's not the promise. It's in the midst of the troubles that he is encouraged. And yet, despite of all the hardships, Paul found comfort in the faith of other Christians. Brothers and sisters, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to build his church. He's continuing to bless and protect his church. Very soon, Lord willing, we're about to send out a whole gaggle of y'all with the church plant. And we're going to get to hear more and more reports, good reports of some of you who will leave, as painful as it is. We're sending out a man to the Pacific Northwest in an area where we have less than 50 churches to bless that region and then spread the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to build his church, and you are living proof of that. In a world that can be discouraging, in an age where people can send a single tweet claiming that the church is falling apart, your simple yet ordinary acts of faith, resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a gift that not only encourages your elders and your deacons, but one another. You inspire each other through your example and your love. And so in the words of the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, I have been comforted about you through your faith. For what thanksgiving can I return to God for you? For all the joy that I feel for your sake before our God, may he continue to strengthen you. This brings us to our next point. Paul has already expressed encouragement for the good report of the Thessalonians, but it raises an interesting question for all of us. What do we do in the meantime? Right? Paul wants to return to them, but he's been barred so far. They've shown Paul's protege, Timothy, that they're maintaining the faith, that they're abiding in love for one another. And so it seems as though Paul should just wrap up this letter with a good job and move on. But as we see in verse 10, Paul is not finished with this church just yet. Now, it's very easy to read verse 10 negatively. If you look down at verse 10, maybe you read it negatively yourself. If one of the elders came up to you after service and said, I am very, very thankful for the love that you've demonstrated, the love that you have for one another in the body, but I'd like to swing by your house later this week to show you where you can improve, I'd probably get an email or a phone call. But I actually think getting defensive about this not only misses the point, but it undermines the point altogether. Paul's praise of their faith and of their love is not undermined by their need to grow. We get that. We have not yet arrived. Remember, Paul had to leave the Thessalonians quickly, and so there's likely much that he was unable to say and teach, which we're actually going to see at the end of this letter. This is why he closes this prayer with the hope of returning to them face to face. It's why he prays that God would enable them to increase in love for one another in verse 12. And what's interesting is why he wants them to increase in love. According to verse 13, he wants them to increase in love so that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. Does that strike you as odd? He wants them who already have love to continue to abound in love so that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. What does Paul mean by this? Well, I think it's both extremely simple and very difficult. It's simple in that I think Paul is saying that holiness and obedience to God are intricately connected with loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul exhorts Christians throughout his letters to love one another. In Romans 12:10, he writes that they should love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. In Romans 13, even more significantly, Paul writes that loving one another is the fulfillment of the law. So here we're reminded again that holiness and godliness are not simply about intellectual knowledge. What we believe, what we profess, what we affirm, it matters. It matters that we affirm and that we confess things like the Apostles' Creed, which we just did this morning. But Scripture always connects faith and love together. Orthodoxy and ethics are always tied together in Scripture. 1 John 3 says, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, orthodoxy, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Ethics, the law. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, but we are also to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so that's simply what Paul means. And yet it's also very challenging because it involves you people. It involves people like me, real people, difficult, challenging people. We're very good at loving ourselves. We're very good at loving what makes us happy, what makes us excited. We're not always as good at loving one another, especially when we come face to face with the sinful nature that we're all striving to mortify day by day. Next week, we're going to look at the exhortation to love one another more deeply when we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. But for now, I don't want you to miss or overlook how even here, Paul is not angry. Paul's not upset. He's encouraged and he's hopeful. He rejoices to God that they remain in the faith, and it's the same God that he knows will grow them in love and enable them to love one another even more. But then Paul makes a comment at the end of verse 13 that could be easily overlooked. Remember, this is a turning point in the letter. Paul is shifting from reminding the Thessalonians about the ministry they received, the anticipation of Timothy's report, and he's going to be shifting to deeper teaching on Christian ethics and the second coming of Christ. Paul's hope that they will continue to grow in the Lord is summed up in the words faith and love. And yet, Paul says that faith and love are not just about the present. They're not just about the here and now. As Paul says at the end of verse 13, we are awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This marks the culmination of everything that faith and love point to, when we will see our God face to face, and we will be like him. The invasion of Normandy in World War II was, this is an understatement, it was a major operation. It took 7,000 naval vessels, over 100,000 troops to land in Normandy, and it created a crucial entry point for attacks on the German army. Historians consider this the pivotal moment in the war, resulting in Germany's defeat within a year. And to boost morale and to get his troops fired up for what they were to do and to reinforce their mission, General Eisenhower provided his troops with a clear objective for this invasion. Why are you about to storm this beachfront, risk your lives, potentially never come home? He says, in company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. This was the purpose for which they had been training and planning. This is the purpose. They knew where they were going. They knew what was at stake. Do you? Do you know where you're headed? Do you know what this is all about? Why we gather to worship? Why we sing praises to one another? Why we sing praises to our God and love one another? When you think about the culmination of all of history, where is it leading? It's so easy to forget that our Lord is coming back. Remember what we confessed this morning. Christ is ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Our task is not to storm the beach of some distant land for some terrible enemy. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already done that. He has defeated death through his death. He was raised in victory. Our call, our joy and our hope is to live in light of that victory. We're called to love one another even when it's inconvenient. We're called to persevere in faith and love, but we do so rooted in our eternal hope of seeing God's glory. Do you remember Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preaching was in vain. If his preaching is in vain, then their faith was in vain, and thus all who thought they were saved were still in their sins. Christ has not been raised. If there is no resurrection, then do whatever you want. Eat, drink, be joyful, be merry, for tomorrow we die. But then he makes this interesting point in 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Where is your hope? If your hope is only in this life, if there is nothing beyond this life, there is no resurrection, if there is no coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, it's not just bad news. We, of all the peoples, are most to be pitied. Because what will it have all been for? And yet, our God has already given us every reason to hope. He goes to prepare a place for his people. Our Lord says that he will come again and he will take us to himself so that where he is, we will also be. And in that place, he will shine brighter than the sun. He will cast out all darkness. He will cast out all sin, all suffering, and we shall be with him forever and ever. As the old hymn says, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the church. We thank you for the saints of St. Paul's, and we ask that you would make us to increase and abound in love for one another, even as we wait for the coming of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.